And Paul realized that, of course, the Jews were wanting to kill him. And he realized the only way that he would receive a fair trial would be to appeal to Caesar and actually travel to Rome. And so these last two chapters detail his journey to Rome. So that's sort of the context. And so we'll begin reading chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul, that would be the centurion, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us thereon, or therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, not allowing us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came into unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Let me pause just for a moment, just by way of explanation in verse 9. When it says there that the fast was now already past, that is a reference to the Day of Atonement, one of the feasts of Israel. And so that places this around early October. And what Paul was referencing here, when he made the statement that the sailing was dangerous, essentially because of the time of the year, it's the same, very same thing that's true today. People that plan great ocean voyages have to pay a lot of attention to the time of the year, because we have hurricane season, okay? And there are certain months of the year where you're foolish to make long ocean voyages. And so that's his point. He said, just using, you know, common nautical sense, he says, listen, because of the time of the year, it's very dangerous to leave from here. So he tried to reason with them, but they wouldn't listen to him. And rather, the centurion listened to the captain and the owner of the ship. It says, more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Verse 12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the south, west, and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and that's hard to pronounce, but it's a combination of a Greek and a Latin word, and basically what it means, it's a northeaster. And northeasters are bad news, okay? So a big storm came up, and of course, that's what most of this chapter is dealing with, the details of this fierce storm that they endured. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. We let her drive. I want to pause just to make a little comment here. what's going on here is they took the sails down and they just basically let the wind take the boat wherever it wanted to take it. We call that, used to be a sailor, I have a little bit of a sailing background, and they sometimes call it running under bare poles. In other words, with no sails up at all, the wind is so fierce that just the resistance against the mast and the boom and so forth is enough to propel the boat. The problem is you've got basically no guidance. You just let the wind take it, where it will. And I just wanted to make the connection between this verse and 2 Peter chapter 1, that well-known verse about the Word of God. And here's the connection. I'll read verse 2 Peter 1:21. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And that word moved, the thought is borne along. And it's been likened to what happened here when they took the sails down, and it says they let her drive. They let the wind take the boat wherever it would take it. And that's sort of been an analogy that's been used to describe how the Holy Spirit used the holy men of God to write the Scripture. They were borne along. They were driven, as it were. They were moved along by the Spirit of God and directed to write the very words that they wrote. Sort of like the wind took control of the boat. The wind, as it were, and the Holy Spirit is sometimes described as a wind, moved along, bore along, drove these men, and guided every word that they wrote. So it says they let her drive there in verse 15. "And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven." There's the word again. In other words, they made sure that all the sails were down, and it says they undergirded the ship. And what that means is they carried big, heavy ropes that they actually passed underneath the hull and sort of cinched up to help reinforce the hull, because they were expecting this ship to possibly break apart because of the fierceness of the storm. Verse 18. "And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship." Things are getting desperate. Okay? "And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." I mean, it's getting really serious now. Okay? "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." So, I mean, if you can picture this scene, I mean, it's a horrific situation. I've been in a few storms. The worst storm I was ever in, my wife was with me. We were with Bob Brown. I didn't know if we were going to make it or not. And I still, to this day, Bob was so good at acting like he was in control of things, I was scared to death. And I think he won't admit it, but I think he was too. But it was at night, and it was pitch black and pouring down rain, and the wind was howling, and it was awful. And you don't want to be in a situation like this. And this was probably worse. And it's a horrible situation. Someone, probably the wife of a sailor, offered this definition of sailing. Hours and hours of boredom interspersed with moments of sheer terror. And we're in the sheer terror part right now, okay? And things were grim. They were doing what they could to lighten the ship. They were trying to strengthen the ship. Now, when it says that neither the sun nor the moon nor the star, they didn't have any light. It was pitch black. Now, that's bad enough in and of itself. But let me tell you, they didn't just turn the GPS on like we do today and get a bearing and a course and see what's all around them, or turn the radar on. Listen, it was celestial navigation all the way. And think about it. No stars, no light, no moon, no nothing. You don't know where you are. You don't know which way is north, south, east, or west. You are in the pitch black. I'm telling you, it was a horrible situation. It was desperate. Okay? All hope that we should be saved was then taken away, we read in verse 20. 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. We're going to lose the ship, but that's okay. Okay, we can get another ship, but there will be no loss of life. And then he says why, verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Now, I hope that brought good cheer to these people. And I want to just think about what he says. Notice verse 23 especially. He says, There stood by me this night the angel of God. And I like these next words. Whose I am and whom I serve. When I read those verses, it made me think of Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 17 when he first went before King Ahab, that wicked king. He talked about the God of Israel and he used the phrase, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. He's the God with whom I have to do. And Paul here says that there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, speaking of belonging to God, whose I am and whom I serve. And isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to say that we belong to God? We can say, as we read in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. God, whose I am and whom I serve. And if you're a Christian, you can say the same thing. And it's a wonderful thing to belong to God and to know that you belong to God and to serve the living God. He's the one before whom we stand, who we belong to, and who we serve. And he says, it's going to be okay. Don't worry. I'm going to make it to Rome. I'm going to stand before Caesar. And then in verse 25, I like this. He says, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. I can't read those three words without thinking about the man that probably more than any other individual has had the greatest spiritual impact on me, and that was the man, Vernon Schlieff, that discipled me some 30-plus years ago in New Orleans. And the reason I think about him is because that was his motto of life. His motto for life was those three words, I believe God. And that's what was on his stationery at the top of every page and his letterhead and everything. I believe God. Now you might think, well, don't we all? I mean, you know, we all. No, I mean, he really believed God and he trusted God. And the book that was written about his life is called Our Great Adventure in Faith. And he trusted God. And he put God, as it were, he put God to the test. And God used him in mighty ways to accomplish great things. Why? Because he believed God. He believed every promise of God. And so many times, I can see him today, we would be studying the scriptures together and we would come across a passage and God would work wondrously in somebody's life, and he would just pause and his eyes would twinkle and he would stop and he would say, you know, that's the same God that we have. That's the kind of God we have. And he's the same yesterday, today, and the other. And he belongs to me, and I belong to him. And he wants to do the same thing in our lives. He was a man of faith. He had the gift of faith. And he was a great example to a lot of people. He believed God. And Paul said, it's going to be okay because God has said that the ship is going to be lost, but every man's life is going to be spared. And that's what God said. And I believe God. Okay? He can be trusted. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Now, I can't leave this verse without referencing the little, I made a little note in my Bible next to that verse, back to Isaiah 55 and verse 11. This is not the first time, and probably won't be the last time, you hear me talk about that verse. That's the verse that talks about God's Word not returning void. Okay? Now, what Paul could have said here, and this is the right understanding of that verse, you know, what does that verse in Isaiah mean? It means that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. No more and no less. Again, it doesn't mean when you pass a tract out, you can say, well, you know, God said his word won't return void. No. If you want to know what kind of results to expect from handing out tracts or preaching the word of God or teaching the word of God, you read the parable of the sower. Because the Lord teaches us there, okay, what to expect. Here's the way this verse could have read. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that his word will not return void. If God says all our lives are going to be spared, but the ship's going to go down, and it didn't come true, then God's word would have returned void. But that will never happen. That will never happen. And so that phrase, when Paul says that it shall be even as it was told me, is the same thing as saying that this is what God said, and God is trustworthy, and his word will not return void. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. That's the real meaning of that phrase in Isaiah. Okay? And it could have well been written that way here. But that's the meaning of it in any case. Verse 26. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now, just a word of explanation. What are these verses talking about? Well, some of the sailors took the dinghy, the life raft, and were going to try to escape. When it says under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, they made it look like they were getting ready to, you know, take the anchors out, because that's how you did it in those days. If you've got shallow ground ahead, you drop the anchors down into the boat and you row out ahead and then you drop the anchors off. Okay? Because how else are you going to get the anchors out there? You got to get an angle on them for them to work. So these guys were trying to escape. And Paul says, now wait a minute. Okay? If they'll die if they do this. Okay? They need to get back on the boat. And so they cut the lines loose, let the dinghy go, and got back on the boat. Okay, verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried, and continue fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, and there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship 216 souls, Paul and 275 others. Now, he encourages them to take meat. Why? It's time to eat and drink. They had not eaten for 2 weeks. They were worried about running out of food. But Paul knew they were going to be okay, and he knew that they were going to have to beach the boat and we're going to have to swim ashore. And you can't do that if you're starved to death. So he says, listen, you're going to need the energy that food will produce in order to make it safely to shore. Okay? So common sense, we need to eat. We don't have much food, but it's life or death. We need to eat now while we can. Verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. This was a ship that was headed to Rome, taking grain to feed the people. Okay? Verse 39. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Now, just a word of explanation about verse 42. Why were the soldiers so concerned about the prisoners escaping? Well, it was the custom of the day that if you were the guard and your prisoner escaped, guess what happened? They killed you. So these soldiers looked at the situation and said, you know what? We have nothing to lose and everything to gain by going ahead and just killing them. Because if they get away, then it's our necks on the chopping block. And yet, I think God overruled here. And it says there in verse 43, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they could swim, that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land, just like God said. Why? Because his word doesn't return void. God says, here's how it's going to play out, and it played out exactly as planned. Now, we've got a chapter before us that's all about a storm at sea. But in the big picture of things, let's think about what's happening here. Let's think about what's happening. Paul was on the way to Rome. Now, a year or two earlier, he had written the epistle to the Romans. Okay? And the longing of his heart, we see it in chapter 1 of Romans. He says in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." There were a number of house churches that had been established as a result of the spread of the gospel. And Paul had written them this letter, and we see that in the final couple of chapters of Romans, that there were numerous house churches that had started, and the desire of Paul's heart was to go to Rome, not as a prisoner. That wasn't what he had in mind. That's what God had in mind. But his desire was to go and encourage the believers there. Okay? That was the longing of his heart. Now, we have this chapter that's full of very careful and vivid details of this storm at sea. Now, most writers believe that because of the accuracy and the amount of detail in this chapter concerning a storm at sea, that it could only have been written by somebody who was there in person. I.e., most believe that Luke was a companion of Paul on this journey as he made his way to Rome to stand before the emperor, who was Nero, to stand at trial. Now, you might look at this, and let's try to get the big picture here about this storm at sea. And you have to ask the question, you know, why this storm? Why did all this happen? Why did they have to go through this? There's a little verse in Psalm 89 and verse 9. It says this. Speaking of God, it says, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Do you believe that? Well, I know you do, and so do I. God has the ability to calm the storms, to flatten the seas. He could have caused a calm over the Mediterranean Sea, and none of this would have happened. We know that God has the ability to do that, but He chose not to. Now, Paul was on his way to Rome, and when he got there, if you look ahead, you'll notice in verse 23 and verse 31 of the next chapter, that when he got there, it says he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, and he did so, you know, using the law of Moses and the prophets and so forth. Now, the kingdom of God is about God's kingly rule. And if God is king and God is sovereign and God is creator and God is in control of everything, then you have to ask the question, well, why is it that they had to go through this harrowing experience? Why did God allow this to happen? I mean, you might think, well, look, this is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's ever lived. The man that wrote over half the New Testament. And he's on his way to Rome, the capital city of the greatest empire in the world, to stand before the one man who was the highest ranking man on earth. The man who was the head, the emperor Nero, was the head of the greatest empire on earth. So you've got the greatest messenger of the greatest message on earth on his way to stand before the highest ranking man on planet earth to proclaim the gospel. Why did he have to go through this? Why didn't God give him smooth sailing? Why do we have to go through things like this in life? Well, I think what we need to recognize is simply that God never intended to change the way that nature works and the laws and the forces of nature in order to facilitate the spread of the gospel. God has reasons for why He runs the universe the way He does. And it's presumptuous for us to expect Him to alter nature's ways for our benefit. And so I think for that reason, we don't see Paul saying to these people, listen, you know, I'm the one entrusted with the gospel, taking it to the Gentiles. I'm the messenger of God. God has His hand on me. The Lord Jesus Himself appeared to me. I'm on the way to Rome to stand before the emperor, the greatest, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he could have called on God to do a miracle. We don't read anything of the sort. We don't read anything like that. Paul did not ask God to work some miracle to take him through this. And so we need to recognize that God has reasons for the way things operate in nature. And so nowhere in the Word of God does He promise that missionaries, those that are going about doing the work of God, are going to have safe passage necessarily. And so sometimes the forces of nature cause deaths, even among Christians. Airplanes still crash in the fog, and ships still break apart at sea with loss of life. Well, what does God promise? Well, He promises that none of nature's deadly powers or man's deadly powers or Satan's deadly powers shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And that's what He wrote to the Romans a year or two before this ever happened. And so God expects us to be prudent in dealing with the laws and the forces of nature. He wants us to use common sense and not to be foolhardy. And so that's why Paul said, listen, I don't think it's a good idea to leave for the next port because we're in hurricane season. But they wouldn't listen to him. Paul was ready to die for the sake of the gospel, but he wasn't ready to die needlessly. God calls on us to use common sense. I could go and lay down in Freeway Drive tonight and say, you know what? My God is great. He can do anything. He is able to cause these cars to go around me and not run over me. But that's being presumptuous. It's also being stupid. Okay? In case you didn't know. It's stupid. And God gives us a brain and He doesn't want us to, to be stupid. So we just need to recognize these things. Okay, we're going to get started at least on chapter 28. Okay, here we go. Verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And that's also Malta, another name for Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." Now, let's stop for a moment and let's look at their reasoning. He made it through this horrific storm. They swam to shore. They're there, and the natives, the barbarians, are showing them kindness. A viper comes out and bites on his hand. So they automatically assume, number one, they automatically assume that the man must be guilty because now he's going to die of a snake bite because this was a poisonous snake. And most of the times, you were a dead man if you got bit by this venomous viper. Well, number one, we need to recognize that nature is not man's judge. God is. And there is a tendency for us to be just like these people, and we look and we see something happen, and we assume they must be guilty. Isn't that what Job's friends did? They looked at all the things that happened to his life, and they said, you know, he's got to have some kind of secret sin we don't know about. Well, why else would this have happened? That's the line of reasoning that these people were using. He must be a murderer, because look what happened to him. The snake bit him. He's going to die. He escaped the storm, but God wins in the end. He's going to die. That was their thinking. That's an erroneous way to think. Verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, the fickleness of man. It doesn't get any better than this. I mean, this is crazy. A few verses earlier, he was a murderer. But now, the fact that he had no ill effects from this snake bite, all of a sudden, he's a god. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I mean, which is it? Is he a murderer or is he a god? It's crazy. And, you know, this is a reminder that we need to be careful not to make the mistake of having even the miraculous validate something that's not true. And that's what they did. They saw a miracle happen and they came to a wrong theological conclusion. They said, well, he must be a god. We thought he was a murderer, but we were wrong. He must be a god because we see a miracle right before our very eyes. And that is dangerous. We need to remember that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about the man of sin, that in a coming day, he is going to do all sorts of miraculous things and intervene and break the laws of nature. Now, does that mean that his claims are valid? That he's God? Of course not. So there's a lesson here not to let the miraculous, we don't test the truth of something because of some miracle attached to it. Okay? But that's exactly what these people had done. Verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Now, what that means is, these were sons of Jupiter, and Jupiter was the patron saint of sailors. So that's what that's a reference to here. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, however you say it, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Epiphyrum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. In other words, he was chained to a soldier. And he talks about this in his letter to the Philippians, how that the whole palace guard, all of Caesar's palace guard, had the gospel shared with them. Why? Because they were taking turns being chained to the Apostle Paul. Imagine that. Imagine what the topic of conversation was. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. In other words, he's making it clear that he had done nothing towards the Jews or towards the Jews' laws. He's making that clear. And of course, where does he go when he gets to Rome? What's the first place? He meets with the Jews. Why? Because the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he's explaining the situation. For this cause, verse 20, therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now that's an interesting phrase, for the hope of Israel. What was the hope of Israel? What's the hope of Israel today? It's always been that one day Messiah would come. They would agree that the hope of Israel, Jews will tell you that the hope of Israel is the Messiah. The only problem is, he came and they missed it. They missed it. So he says, it's for the hope of Israel. The promise that a Messiah would come and deliver them and so forth. That's why I'm being held in bonds. He has come. And he died on the cross and he's risen from the dead. Verse 21, and they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. They had no record of any kind of wrongdoing on the part of Paul. Remember, we talked last week that Festus' dilemma was what to charge him with. And we don't know what happened, whether the mail got lost, whether a letter was ever sent or not. But the Jews in Rome knew nothing about Paul's history, about the charges against him. Verse 22, But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. The Lord Jesus is the subject of the entire Word of God. What did he say in John 5 to the Pharisees? Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. What Scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament. It was the only thing that was written. They are they that testify of me. That's what he told the two after the post-resurrection appearance in Luke 24. He began at Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and he expounded the things concerning him. This is what Paul is doing. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And that's it in a nutshell. That's the world we live in. Some believe and some believe not. There was a division among the people because of him, we read in John 8. And there still is that division today. Some believe and some believe not. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet under our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So he gave them a stern warning from the pen of Isaiah. he says, this is what Isaiah would happen, said would happen, and it's exactly what's happening. Why? Because God's word doesn't return void, right? Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. We finished. Thank you for your patience.